I want to be a rock star when I grow up. Well, you might want to learn how to use an instrument. That would probably be a great thing. I know some of the older folks are probably saying, well, with music today, you don't really need to know how to use an instrument, but we won't go there. Oh, wait, I kind of did. But is there any of the kids that would like to share what you want to be when you grow up? Raise your hands. I know, starting, oh, you. Thank you. What do you want to be when you grow up? Librarian. And what's one thing that you could do now to help you to become a librarian? Learn to read. Learn to read really well. Is there? Oh, I see another hand over here. What do you want to be when you grow up?
Scientist.
Scientist. And what is one thing that you could be doing to help you become a scientist? Would you do really good in school and pay attention? All right, that's one thing. Do I see other hands? Oh, I see two other hands over here. What's something you want to be when you grow up?
A dance teacher.
A dance teacher. And what should you do to help you to be that?
Dance.
To dance? That's a great idea. How about you, Caleb?
Scientist and photographer.
And what would you do to help prepare for that?
Well, photographer take a lot of pictures. Scientists get better at science.
Great. Now, I'm really tempted to ask the adults a similar question. I was tempted to ask, what did you want to be when you grew up? But I'm going to change it a little bit. Maybe you already started on your career, but maybe you want to better yourselves or to grow in your career or learn a new skill. What is something that you, what's the next step for you? And what's something that you could be doing to prepare for that? Now, I asked that question, and I'm looking to see if somebody is willing to share. However, oh, we do have somebody who's willing to share. I was going to say, usually the kids are much more brave than the adults, but we do have someone to share.
Well, I went to medical assisting, so now I want to do phlebotomy.
Phlebotomy, there we go. That is a scary thing. I'm going to move away. No, I'm just kidding. Anybody else want to share? What's something that you want to grow in or to develop? And I'm not going to wait too long because, like I said, the kids are much more willing to share. Now, having said that, I hope that you have an image in your head. And I think that asking those questions, at least we can agree that there's growth throughout our lives, that we don't start at our goal. We usually have to progress throughout that. And the name of our, it's kind of like Minecraft. We have some kids up here, and I know, like, the best armor, I'm told, is diamond armor and a diamond sword. And I know that when I started with Minecraft, you don't start with that. You start with your hands. You have to make some wooden tools, and you have to progress throughout. But basically, our lives are full of progressions and full of growth. And today's topic is David, shepherd to king. David does not begin as a king. He starts as a lowly shepherd, and he moves his way throughout. Now, I want to start off with a little background before we get into David, and I'm just going to take 2 seconds to switch to the out of the hand. There we go. Am I on? Yes, I am. Okay, it worked. I was a little nervous about the transition. So basically, a little bit of background is Israel, when it started as a country, it did not start with a king. You know, Moses was the part of the leader that led them out of Egypt over to Israel. He was not a king. Joshua took over when Moses passed away. And again, Joshua was not a king. He was a military leader, but he was the leader. Following Joshua, we have judges, which basically, when we hear the word judges, we think about legal, things and people in the courts. That's not really what a judge was. A judge was basically somebody who, in biblical terms, is somebody who kind of rose up to lead the people for a specific purpose during a specific time. So we have a period of judges, not a king. And then that's followed up by Samuel, who was a prophet, a spiritual leader, but yet again, not a king. Now, when we get to the first book of Samuel, chapter 8, basically the Israelites come to Samuel and say, "We want a king." And basically, the Lord has something to say in response to that. And that is 1 Samuel 8, chapter 8, verse 7 and 9. And the Lord said to Samuel in regards to this request, heed the voices of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, the Lord, that I should not reign over them. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behaviors of a king who will reign over them. So basically, God had been their leader and had put people in place to lead. And the Israelites were like, that's not enough. We want a king. And God, I mean, basically says, you're rejecting me as your leader and is hurt by that, but says, go ahead and give it to them. But tell them that it's not going to be peachy keen like they think it is. There's going to be some problems that come about as a result. The first king that is elected in Israel is elected by God, and that is Saul. Now, Saul had some great qualities, did some great things for God, but there were two huge mess-ups that he made. The first was in 1 Samuel 13, where Saul made an unlawful sacrifice. Basically, the Philistines had come against Israel, and their army was camped on one side of the valley, and Saul gathers his army on the other side, and they haven't started fighting yet. And back in the day, they had a really great handle on a very important concept, and that was, if I'm going to fight this war and I'm going to win, I really want God on my side. So they would offer a sacrifice to God to please him, to, you know, help ensure or entreat him to be on their side. So they were there encamped, ready for battle, waiting for Samuel, the spiritual leader, the prophet, to come to offer the sacrifice. Now, 7 days is a long time to wait, and Samuel let them know that he was coming and that he would not be there right away. But during these 7 days, the soldiers start to struggle. They're nervous. In 7 days, sitting there shaking in your boots, waiting for battle, well, guess what? Some of them started to leave. They started to leave and go off, and basically Saul becomes very nervous by this, and he decides, I can't wait anymore for Samuel. I'm going to offer the sacrifice. Now, this is a problem because, you know, Mosaic law said that it should be the priest, the prophet, that did it, and for Saul, the king, to go and offer the sacrifice, he was overstepping. And basically, he offers the sacrifice, and as soon as he's done, pretty much, guess who shows up? Samuel does. And Samuel has a word from the Lord, basically a stern word for Saul. He said in verse 13 and 14, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now because you have done this, your kingdom shall not continue. So Saul was still going to be king, but instead of things being passed down to his, you know, heirs, his son and his grandsons and whatever, because of this sin, that was not going to happen. Saul turns around in chapter 15 and makes a huge second mistake. Basically, the Lord had told Saul he was to go out and fight against Amalek. The reason for this is because when Israel had come from Egypt to the Holy Land, Amalek had attacked them. And this was God sending Saul back to punish them for that. And God gave Saul a commandment. He said, you need to go out and fight them. You're going to be victorious, and you need to destroy everything of theirs. Every man, woman, beast, property, it all needs to be destroyed. Now, Saul kind of followed this. He destroyed all the things he didn't want. He destroyed all the things that were worthless or whatever, but all the great things he still kept around. And Samuel actually shows up after the battle and is like, hey, you know, what's going on? You know, did you do all that you said? And, you know, Saul's talking to him, and he hears sheep in the background. Like, oh, well, what's that? Oh, I don't know what you're talking about. What do you hear? No, I destroyed everything. I hear sheep. Well, basically, you know, you can't fool the Lord. He knows that Saul did not follow what he had asked, that out of greed or for whatever reason, he chose not to destroy everything and kept the good things around. And as a result, in 1 Samuel 15, 26 through 29, the Lord has something to say in regards to this. But Samuel, speaking for the Lord, said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord by disobeying. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor of yours, who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel, God, will not lie nor relent. For he, God, is not a man that he should relent. So basically, what happens is the second disobedience of Saul, God says, you're no longer king. I had anointed you as my king. I am taking that back. You are no longer a king of Israel in my eyes. Now, the thing is just to clarify, is God has rejected Saul as king, but I do want to be clear that as far as a political king, he was still in office. He was still in the palace, but God had rejected him. And that leads us up to our chapter today, which is chapter 16, starting with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. That was an easy word to say. For I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one that I name for you. So basically, when Saul is given the message by Samuel that you are no longer king, Samuel leaves and says, we will never see each other again. Samuel's very upset by this. You know, he had close relationships with Saul. He's probably very upset that the first king that Israel had has now been rejected. So he's in mourning, but there comes a point where God says, you need to move on. We need to go and anoint a new king. Well, Samuel has an issue with this. Okay, you want me to go anoint a new king? Well, I hear that you rejected Saul, but he's still the acting king. If he hears that I've gone to anoint a new king, I'm up the creek. I'm dead. He's going to kill me. So you can understand that Samuel has a reasonable concern there. So God's answer says, well, I want you to grab a cow, a heifer, and I want you to say that you're going to, you know, offer the sacrifice and invite Jesse and his family along to this. So God gives them a little out. So they do that. And during the sacrifice, we actually understand that at some point during it, Jesse understands that there's more going on than just the sacrifice. Because the Bible tells us that Jesse's sons are passing before Samuel, kind of parading. So we know that it's not really about the heifer, the cow. It's really about his sons. We read in verse 10 and 11. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. So we can see that they figured this out. All seven of his sons, not all of them, but seven of his sons have passed before, and they are not the one that God wants to choose. Verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all the men here? And then they said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. This is David. Now I want you to understand, David is going to be the great king. He is going to be the king that, you know, basically his bloodline is going to remain on the throne. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come through his bloodline. David is going to be a great man, but when we first meet him, what is he doing? He is a shepherd. He is shepherding the sheep. Now, I want you to understand that, you know, a shepherd really isn't a very prestigious job. I mean, I haven't spent too much time around sheep, but I'm guessing that they smell. You know, being a shepherd, you're out in the elements, out in the rain, out in the sun. You know, you're sleeping out in the cold nights with them to make sure that they're safe during the night. We know from many Bible parables and stories and Psalms, sheep are stupid. Basically, you can have 20 sheep go to the left because they're following you, and there's another sheep that's like, oh, the 20 are going to the left. I don't really know which way to go. I should go off to the right. They go astray all the time. They are not the brightest animals. You know, I'm sure being a shepherd takes a lot of patience, is very demanding. This is not a fun job. The other thing is those of you who have spent any time with sheep, have seen them at a petting zoo, these are not predators, okay? It's pretty obvious right away. They are not predators. They are prey. So your job as a shepherd is to protect them from wolves, bears, and I can't forget lions. I'll get yelled at for forgetting a lion, right? A wolf was the one that was for. Oh, see, I forgot the wolf too. What's with it, you know? You're there to protect them. That's not really a pleasant job for me. I'm going to tell you, if I was a shepherd and a lion came and attacked my sheep, I'd be like, oh, okay, you go take care of them. I'm going this way. I'm not going to defend my sheep. But that's your job as a shepherd. I mean, this is not the choice job. The other thing is that I want us to notice is David wasn't invited, okay? Like, Samuel, the spiritual leader, shows up and says, hey, you know, come with me, bring your whole family. And they don't think to invite David. This is like Billy Graham showing up at your house, or, you know, some rock star showing up at your house for tea and crumpets, and you going, yeah, you know, we won't tell him that they're there. You know, we'll forget that son, and he can just stay outside doing whatever. Like, he was left out. He was forgotten. I mean, this reminds me of the Cinderella story, right? Do we have some girls in the audience? What is the story of Cinderella, right? What is the prince doing? Do you know what the prince was doing in the story? No? He was throwing some kind of party. Gracie, what kind of party was he throwing? He was throwing a ball. Oh my gosh, the great participation with the kids. So basically, in Cinderella, the prince was throwing a ball, and all the single ladies were to come, all of them. And Cinderella was planning on coming, but when her wicked stepsisters and stepmother found out, they're like, you're going? Like, no, no. Like, how could you consider to be the one to go? Now, we know in that story that they actually make it really difficult, tear her dress, ruin her jewelry and all that, and make it really difficult for her to attend. I'm not saying that Jesse did that, but I think it is a problem that David was not invited to this gathering with Samuel. But I skipped the verse on purpose, okay? For whatever reason that Jesse did not invite his son, God wanted him there. I skipped verse 7 that says, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So as all the sons of Jesse were praying before, Samuel was like, oh yeah, maybe that's the one. Oh, maybe that's the one. Of course, Jesse had invited them, so he thought, hey, it's one of my sons, but didn't think to invite David. Nobody thought about David, but God did, because God wasn't looking as other men were looking. God was looking at his heart, and God saw something that he liked in his heart. And I just want to point out that the guy who was not invited, the guy who was to be the chosen one but wasn't invited, was busy serving. He was busy serving his family, taking care of the sheep. And there's a lesson in that. David heart was a servant heart. While all this was going on, he was out serving his family. Now, fortunately, God wanted David, and Samuel took care of it. Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring for him, bring for David, for I will not sit down till he comes here. I'm not sitting down with you until you get that son out here. So he sent and brought for him. Now he was ruddy and bright-eyed and good-looking, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. David was anointed king. So this guy who had been too busy to show up for the feast with Samuel, wasn't invited, is the one who is anointed king. He's anointed. He's king in God's eyes at this second. What do I expect the next verse to be? What do you expect the next verse to be? I know that for me, I would expect in verse 14 to say something like, and then David entered the palace and took over as king. But that is not what happened. We actually end up in the palace in verse 14, but we end up there with Saul. Saul, again, has been rejected as God's king. However, he is still the acting king, and he is still in the palace. However, God has removed his spirit and his anointing from Saul, and Saul's got some problems, starting in verse 14. But the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let your master now command your servant who are before you to seek out a man who will skillfully play on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it, and his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servant, "Provide me now a man who can play as well as you say, and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, wait for it here, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore David sent a message to Jesse, saying, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.'" He's the anointed king now in God's eyes. He's still with the sheep. All right? So when we meet Saul, he's got some problems going on. The anointing has left him. God's spirit has left him. And he's now finding himself with a troubling spirit. Now I read this and I think about anxiety. I mean, we look at kings throughout history and, you know, they're given over to paranoia. Sometimes for right reasons, you figure you're the top dog, everybody's out to get you. You know, there might be some anxiety being king. Especially for Saul, where you had God's blessing being the king. You are God's chosen person, and now you know you're not anymore. God has withdrawn his blessing from you. I'm thinking that this distressing spirit may be anxiety or something like that, especially with, hey, the answer is soothing music. That's what his wise men are saying. So I don't know that for a fact, but I'm thinking that that might be what's going on. But I want you to get a hold of things here. David is the chosen king at this point in God's eyes. He was a humble man when he was chosen, and he's entering the palace here. But he's not entering as king. He's entering as a musician. He's entering as a harp player. You know, I mean, he's, again, still in a humble servant situation. You know, actually, as part of my job, I'm a manager of a program, a group home for children with mental illness, and one of my jobs is to do interviews. You know, we need people to work there, so there is a process. We have a recruiting team who goes out and advertises and gets applications in, and they screen those applications, and then the ones that they feel might be a fit, they send to me, and I do an interview and say, hey, do I want them to work at my program or not? Now, I've had a lot of conversations with the recruiting people, and I'm not sure that I've encountered this firsthand, but I know that one of the issues that we're having is that people entering the field are going after the management jobs. Like, they have not worked in the field yet. And they're like, hey, I want to be the manager. I want to be the assistant manager. I want to be part of your leadership team. You know, and that's a great aspiration, but that's where they want to start. And for me, you know, that doesn't really make sense. You really have to start on the entry level and get some experience, especially in my job. There's a lot of crisis management and stuff like that. And before I hire you, I want you to have a little bit of experience. One, because during crisis, you need to keep a cool head. So you want to have had a little experience so that you're not overshocked and that you, you know, have some skills to negotiate those things. The other thing is during a crisis, you can't sit down and go, hey, you know, in college, I read on page 84, these are the 5 things that I should do in a crisis. Like, you can't sit down and think. You got to think on your feet. So experience is really important. Right? And that's something that, you know, we're kind of weeding through at work too, is we're looking for people with experience. You know, again, if you didn't have it, we want to raise you up and train you up. But we're not going to start you off in a leadership role. The other thing is, you know, this is a kid's moment, so I wanted to bring video games into it. So I think of Super Mario Brothers. There are a ton of Super Mario Brothers games, and most of them, there is a hidden room where you can advance to a different, you can skip levels in advance. So you start at level 1, and you can find maybe a secret room in world 1 that you can skip to level, world 4, world 5, world 6. You know, and that's pretty awesome, but I don't like to do that. Why don't I like to do that? Because, you know, World one is, you know, it's pretty easy. World two is a little harder. World three is even harder. And world four is, you know, that even that much more harder. So when I go from one to four, I can't make it 2 seconds of the game because I don't have those skills. I'm like, what did I do? You know, and I'm playing with my son. He's like going on. And I'm like, but I can't because I haven't built those skills. I haven't done that progression. And so I'm going to skip that, you know, advance, you know, to level four. I'm going to go step by step and build my skill as I go. God knows what he's doing here in David's life, okay? David is the anointed king. He is God's chosen king, but he was out with the sheep. He's got some leadership skill leading those sheep. We've talked about it. It's difficult. But is he ready to take over as king of Israel? I say no. I say that would have been disastrous if on day two he was leading Israel. But God knows what he's doing. God is going to train him up. He gets him into the palace, again, in a humble role as the harp player for the king. Now, here's the advantage. He's intimately acquainted with Saul. He's getting the experience. He's watching Saul lead the country as he's in the palace, seeing what's going on in the palace, as he's watching Saul, the good things that he does, and also maybe the bad things he does. But he's getting that experience. God is very wise in this. You know, let's not put this guy in, you know, full charge right away, but let's build him up. The other thing, too, which I find very interesting is, you know, when we talk about skills that we have, like David gets in the palace as a harp player, okay? Like, you're going to be a king, and you get in there as a harp player. And it's just funny sometimes how other skills that we have play into our advancement in life. I think with teachers all the time, like, hey, you're teaching our kids, but how many of them are so great at art? You know, and I'm like, oh, that makes a lot of sense that God would gift them with art skills because they want to make things pretty for the kids and they want to do a lot of fun hands-on things. It actually makes sense. It may not seem like it relates, but it really does. And in this case, David gets into the palace through being a good musician. The other thing that I just want to say is, you know, I don't want this sermon to be all about, hey, about, you know, advancing in your job. It applies to other things, too. I mean, if you want to do something for the church, if you want to, you know, start a ministry or whatever, we got to start and sometimes build up. You know, maybe your starting point isn't, hey, I'm going to run this ministry. Maybe it's helping another ministry out in the beginning. You know, I sit up here today, you know, preaching, and I think about how I got here, and there was a progression. I used to go to Sunday school here in the mornings, and I remember when Joy was teaching, one day she was sick, and it was kind of that day, there's nobody to teach Sunday school, and someone said, hey, can you do something today for the class? So I did. I taught a one-time, one-shot class. You know, maybe a year later or so, I was asked to do a 10-week course, so I got to do a little 10-week study of Nehemiah. You know, and then being asked to preach in front of all of you, and hopefully I'm doing okay, but nobody's thrown tomatoes at me yet, or nobody's making sheep noises from the audience, so I think I'm okay. But basically, there's a progression, and I just want you to know that that is life. There are progressions. We need to grow through a continuum. We don't just jump to the end. And that's wisdom. Now, I wanted to say a few words about the story of David and Goliath. And when I thought about going there, because that's chapter 17, I was a little nervous about all the adults. I figured I might get groans or whatever, going, oh, I know, I've heard about David and Goliath over and over again from kid to now. You're going to preach on that? Well, yeah, I'm going to preach on it. But I'm not going to go into the whole fight scene, but I want to take a few points out of the beginning. Now, we know that Goliath was basically, you know, 9'9". You know, the armor that he wore was 125 pounds. You know, his weapon was like 15 pounds. I mean, this guy's a huge guy. And basically, what was happening is the Philistines had come against Israel, and they're lining up for battle. Now, there's actually a brilliant thing that happens here. You got thousands of Philistines, you got thousands of Israelites, they're ready for battle. They could go and fight, and thousands of people could die. But there's a great idea that came along. I mean, basically, Goliath shows up and says, hey, pick one person, your best military person, your best fighter, and send him out. And we'll fight, just the two of us. One person's going to die rather than thousands of people. Basically, if they kill me, the Philistines will serve you. And if I kill him, Israel will serve the Philistines. It's a great idea. It's not actually, it's actually not the only time that that happens in the Bible. I believe later on in the life of David, you know, he has a conflict with his son who's trying to take over Israel. And basically, his military leader, Joab, ends up in the same situation. They don't want to fight their neighbors. They don't want to fight fellow Israelites. But they sit around and they're like, hey, well, why don't we just choose, you know, a different soldier, or what, two soldiers, and they'll fight, and whoever wins out of those two, that side will say he's winning. It's a great idea. My, you know, war is always bad, but, you know, if it's going to happen, you know, this would be a great way to settle it. Just, you know, lot less bloodshed. But basically, here, David is there. David has advanced from the harp player to Saul's arm bearer. So David is actually on the battle lines, but there's something that happens in verse 15. I don't have a slide for it, but David occasionally returned from Saul, the battle line, to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Do you get this? Like, David is in the palace, he's the servant of the king, and he's taking breaks to go take care of the sheep at his father's house. I mean, this is a servant. This is a man with a servant's heart. And one of these times while he's with his father, in verse 17 of chapter 17, then Jesse, his father, said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brother at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousands, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with their keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded. So this person who is anointed king, who is in the service of the king, is now running errands for his dad to, hey, you know, bring your brothers some food. Hey, you know, check and see how they're doing, and send me back some news. It's very important, too, because David is at the battlefield now. This is going to be one of his greatest victories, you know, killing this 9-foot-9 giant. You know, it's the story that we all know so well. But he's not there looking for the fame. He's not looking there for the fortune. He's not there looking for a fight. He's there serving his dad, you know, bringing some food to his brothers and getting news of how his brothers are doing for his dad. This is a man with a servant heart. He is always seeking the welfare of other people. And maybe this is why he is, well, I know this is why he's king. Verse 25, now the Israelites had been saying, so when he enters the battlefield, the soldiers are talking. Again, he's not there for fame and fortune or anything like this, but this is what the soldiers are saying. Now, the Israelites have been saying, do you see how this man, Goliath, keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel. But David says, David asks the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the army of the living God? So you have what the soldiers are saying on the battlefield, you know, while they're waiting and afraid to go face Goliath. And then you have what David says. And they're slightly different, I feel like. The soldiers are asking, you know, are saying, you know, this man who defies Israel. I think this is a pride statement. You know, they are soldiers. They got this 9-foot-9 guy out there who they say, oh, that he's defying Israel. Their pride's hurt because they are all too scared to go out and fight him. So they are thinking of it in terms of that, like us and our pride. We're being embarrassed because this guy's challenging us and we're all too chicken to go out and face him. The other thing is they're talking about greed. What will the king do for the man who does this? They're talking about, hey, if somebody goes out and is victorious, well, the king's going to give him wealth, going to give him a wife to marry, and he's going to exempt his family from taxes forever. This is a greed statement. It's about, what about me? What am I going to get if I go and do this? David's response is a little bit different. He says, who will remove the disgrace of Israel? Not who's going to, you know, it's not his pride that's being hurt. He's looking at the soldiers of Israel and going, oh my gosh, they are in disgrace. Who is going to save them from this disgrace? He's other-focused. He's servant-focused. Not only that, but he said, this man, Goliath, who defies the army of the living God. He's focused on God, too. Like, this Israel is God's chosen people. The fact that they are all too afraid to go out and face Goliath, David's concerned. Like, this is an embarrassment for God. This does not reflect well for God. Who's going to stand up for God? These are selfless statements he is making. These are his servant heart worried about God and the people of Israel. Now, it's funny because his brother actually accuses him of ill intent and says that he's there being conceited and wants to see the wicked, you know, is being wicked and he wants to fight. But that's not what's going on. David has a servant heart. Now, I think of this, bringing this back to today's life, I have a philosophy of workers who are the term assistant manager. I think there are two types of people who become assistant managers. And it all depends on which word in that title they focus on. I've seen a lot of people who become assistant managers, and they are way too focused on being manager. They take over, and they're like, I'm in charge. You know, hey, I'm running the show. I'm the second in command. They're bossy. They're selfish. They don't have good relationships with their coworkers because it's about them, the manager. There's the other side, the people, and you know, I don't want to boast. I feel bad saying this, but when I was an assistant manager, I was focused on the word assistant. I always reminded myself, my job is to assist my manager. I'm there to do whatever she needed to, you know, help her job go better, to help, you know, not only help her, but to help the people under me. I was there to give them what they needed to do their job the best. But not only that, not only just to help them, but the ultimate goal is to help the kids that we worked with, to help the consumers, to help the clients, to help whoever. And this is the difference. It's like, do assistant managers see themselves as an assistant or as a manager? David would have fallen into the assistant category. I can't help but make an Office reference. You know, we all know Dwight. What did he always say? He always referred to himself as the assistant regional manager. And he was always corrected by his boss, Michael, who said, no, you're the assistant to the regional manager. Like, Dwight was taking this big term, like, oh, I'm the assistant regional director. I am second in charge. And he kept getting knocked down, going, no, you're not second in charge. There's the man in charge, and you're his assistant. But that's the way that David would have seen himself. He was an assistant. He had a servant heart. He was there to help his fellow people and to help God. As a result, in verse 32, he goes to Saul. And this is what he said. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and will fight him. And Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior since his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off the sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord has rescued me from the paws of the lion, and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Do you guys get this? Like, this is going to be one of David's greatest victories. He's going to fight this 9-foot-9 guy, and we've heard the story thousands of years later. This is a huge victory. And what does he say? He says, I'm ready for it. I'm ready for this great thing because I was a lowly shepherd. It was his low beginnings that prepared him for this. He was ready to face Goliath because he was doing that unfavorable job of being a shepherd, and he got all this experience, okay? It was that. It was being that servant and doing those humble jobs that had prepared him for this great thing. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what we need to go after. If we are going after those high exalted titles and whatever, then I don't think we're going to get chosen. It's God wants to raise up the people that are humble, who are servants, who want to do a good job, not for their sake, but for God's sake and for his people's sake. And that is exactly who David was. This reminds me of Mark 10. Whoever wants to become great among you must be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We have the example of this in Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior came down as a servant to die for us, to die as a criminal. That is the example, and that is the lesson, is that, you know, if we want to be great, we have to be a servant. Amen? Amen. All right, I'd like to invite the worship team up for our song.